Morning. So did you hear the one about the new fellow in the prison? I think six or seven of you have heard it before. But last night when we were singing and someone said 14 and then someone said 28 BDF, I thought of this joke. But there's this new guy that comes into a prison, and he, on the first night, then the lights go out, and you hear 26. Everybody laughs and laughs and laughs. And then someone says 42. And everybody laughs and laughs and laughs. And the next morning, the new guy asks the guy next to him, what was that going on last night with the numbers and the laughing? And he said, oh, that's our joke book. He said, here's a copy of it. You memorize the jokes, and then you call out the number. And then, people laugh. And he said, okay. So he memorizes the jokes. So that night, the lights go out, and somebody says 25. Everybody laughs. So he says 38. Nothing. So somebody else says 53, and everybody laughs and laughs, and he says 16, nothing. So next morning at breakfast, he asked the guy next to him, he said, how come when other people said numbers, they laugh, but when I did, nobody laughed? And he said, well, some can tell them and some can't. Oh. From now on, when you hear numbers come out, you'll think of that joke. What?
National Lampoon, 1973.
Really?
That's
when I
first heard that.
Oh, okay.
Is this a true story?
Everything John says is true.
Looking at a few scriptures this morning and discussing them, I'd like to focus on the theme of this gathering was sort of the kingdom of God and Milt's reference to the poor in spirit. They'll be the greatest in the kingdom or whatever. That was awesome. We need empty people. We need broken people. Hungry people, people who don't claim to have all the answers. And so I'd like to share some things about the kingdom. And obviously the kingdom is a huge topic and just scratching the surface, but at least touching on some of the key contour things that we can talk about that are important for our kingdom life together here on earth. Before we go farther, I ask David if he would commit this time to the Lord.
Lord Jesus, we love you so much. Praise you and worship you this morning. Lord, we thank you for these workers that you've brought to Sonoma County right now, for the blessing that they've been in their lives, and for the examples that they show us of following you and seeing you.
Thank you, God.
And you express yourself through us, through your creation, and most of all, us, the corporate body. That when two or more of us together, that your presence is there and is made known. We ask that you would just share yourself even more with us this morning, this evening, and bless Milt and John as they speak what's on their heart that you've given to them for us. In your name we pray.
Thank you. obviously you all know that the kingdom of God was a permeating phrase from Jesus' lips. And right off the get-go in his public ministry, it was announced that the kingdom of God is at hand. And obviously that phrase was pregnant with meaning in that first century Jewish culture. And so we just want to look at some of the aspects of that kingdom and what it, some of the amazing things that are given to us as people in the kingdom. However, as usual, a lot of traditions and screwy thinking has clouded a lot of things, so we need to get back, as Milt was saying, to the foundations, to the basics, and I think the Lord Jesus points the way for us in this. Obviously, there are just so many angles to the kingdom of God, but I'm not trying to focus on that which relates to body life, to our life in Christ, and that'll become evident as we go through these texts. So, to state sort of the obvious, but again, maybe it isn't so obvious to people, is that where Jesus is where the kingdom is. And there's a passage I'd like you to look at in that regard to just sort of highlight that in Luke 11, when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees in Luke 11, 21. It's the passage where he's talking to the Pharisees, and you can help me find it. Maybe I must have had the wrong reference.
Verse 20.
No, it's the one with where some translations have the kingdom of God is within you. But anyway, he's talking to the Pharisees, and he said there was. He talks about the they're looking for signs and all of that, and he says that the kingdom of God is in your midst, and obviously it's referring to his person. And some of the translations that have the kingdom of God is within you. That is not a very accurate translation, because the people that he was speaking to did not have the kingdom of God within them. They were the Pharisees. They were his detractors. And so it's the correct translation would be, the kingdom of God is in your midst.
17.
Thank you. Yes. Okay. Thank you. Once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come visibly, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is in your midst." And so it's true that the kingdom of God is within us, because Jesus is in us. However, this would not be the right text to use to illustrate or show that. But my point is, you see, is that it's the person of Christ who is the kingdom. The kingdom of God is in your midst. He's right here.
Right.
I'm standing here in your midst.
Right.
And again, that may seem obvious, but again, I think it's become pretty clouded in many ways that. Because people think about the kingdom, you know, like Jesus taking over America or taking over the world or something, you know, and it's a kingdom where, you know, everything is rosy and prosperous and all that, whatever the conception may be. But see, again, it's shifting something to an it. Mm-hmm. The kingdom of God, because it becomes a thing. And so it's like it's separate from Jesus. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But here in this text, you can see that Jesus is saying, where I am is where the kingdom is.
Right.
I am the kingdom of God.
Right.
And so naturally, when Jesus is in us, then naturally the kingdom of God is within us.
Yes.
That's true. But anyway, this shows you that we've got, as usual, to focus on Jesus Christ. He's the kingdom.
Yeah.
And there's so much talk about the kingdom that's really superfluous and irrelevant and wrong, because it's not focusing on Jesus Christ.
Right.
It's focusing on something.
Yeah.
You know, that they're looking for. And even these people were looking, you know, for the kingdom of God. But they didn't know what they were looking for. They thought they were looking for some Messiah, you know, to come and overtake the Romans and make Jerusalem the center of the world and all of that. But that wasn't the way the Messiah came, and he didn't meet their expectations. Another thing I want to point out that's pretty crucial is that Jesus said that there would be a change in the kingdom. There was an administration of the kingdom of God in the old era, but Jesus said there was going to be a change. And again, people miss this. Man, look at Matthew 21, verse 43. Hope I have the right reference here for this. Jesus is again talking to the scribes and the Pharisees. But anyway, in verse 43, he says, "Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you," that is Israel, "and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone," again, that's Christ, "will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." When the chief priests and Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. So here we see that Jesus announces that the administration of the kingdom that was with Israel is going to be taken away from them and given away to a nation that bears the fruit. And of course, we know that it's not just a nation, but it's a nation of kingdom and priests from every tribe, kindred, and tongue all over the world. And that this, it's the kingdom that brings forth the fruit of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think that's pretty significant to note. There was an administration of the kingdom of God under the old covenant. But Jesus announces that that's going to be taken from them and given to some kind of setting that is bringing forth the fruit of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Right.
And of course, when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, that was a pretty cut and dry indication that the kingdom of God had been removed from them. Now, when we think about Jesus' use of the word kingdom, which of course are many, many, many times, it's interesting that in the two times that we have recorded in the Gospels where Jesus used the word ecclesia, or congregation or assembly, it's interesting that he connects it to the kingdom. And so we want to look at those two passages in Matthew 16 and 18. As you know, when Jesus talks to them and asks them, "Well, who do you say that I am?" after getting the opinion of what are other people saying. In verse 16 of Matthew 16, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh, but by my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he warned his disciples to not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. So here we have the first example or instance where that is recorded where Jesus used the word ekklesia. And again, this is just a little sidebar, but the way most translations have this, of course, where they, I will build my church. And I think that, again, church is a rather tragic word. It has a history, and it just doesn't communicate what really is the truth. It communicates essentially everything that's wrong. And I just when we were in the San Juan Bautista the other day at the mission there was a sign up there that had church and it had an arrow, you know, pointing this direction. So what does that communicate? That thing that's made out of brick and mortar is a church. The church is this direction down the hall. So it's sad because ecclesia is such a rich word. And the way that it came to be church is very suspicious. And it's interesting that Tyndale, in his New Testament, did not translate it church. He translated it assembly or congregation. Hmm. And it's also interesting that in the two places where Tyndale used the word church, it referred to a pagan temple. Isn't that interesting? But when the King James came along, then of course King James told them they had to use the word church. And so they did. So personally, I'd rather never use the word. I do use it, but I really think we ought to purge it from our vocabulary. Because it doesn't communicate what is right. Wow. It's not honest. It has a history, and the history is not good.
Wow.
And ecclesia is a word that is pregnant with meaning, but it's just lost in all the traditions regarding church. And so, of course, the Roman Catholic Church makes a big deal about how the keys of the kingdom are given to Peter, mm-hmm. and that becomes the foundation of their whole infrastructure. But the fascinating thing is, of course, that in the other passage we're going to look at in Matthew 18, where Jesus used the word ecclesia, there he says that he gives the kingdom, the keys of the kingdom to who? To the ecclesia. So we'll discuss that here in a little bit. But before we move on, I would like to just say a little bit about the word ecclesia, because Jesus says, I will build my ecclesia. So that would mean that he has, that this is part of his purpose, the eternal purpose in Christ, is for him to have a bride. And his bride is going to come to expression in the setting of being the ecclesia. Now, the ecclesia is an interesting word. And again, you can, of course, find articles, good articles on it on the internet. But just to touch on a few contours, the word in the Hebrew Bible that was translated into Greek, that was called the Septuagint. It's interesting that the word ecclesia is used for the in some occasions for the assembly of Israel, and so it refers to the Israelites as assembled. So again, it's like assembly or congregation, and in the world of Christ and Paul, the word was used very frequently in the secular realm to refer to what we might call town meetings. And so you had the citizens of a city or a village or whatever who would come together, and they would discuss pertinent business for their roads and their bridges and whatever they needed to talk about, and that was called ecclesia. So it's interesting that Jesus didn't pick a religious word to describe his people. He picked a word that was in his day. The main image that would conjure up if you said ecclesia in the first century would be more of a secular, a town meeting, people getting together to discuss business.
Yeah.
So Jesus is using a word that is not very religious. He could have used, you know, a word like synagogue or something else, right. but he used the word ecclesia. So the idea, the fundamental idea is that people of the territory or the city or whatever would come together to discuss pertinent things. And so you see, that really gets down to the essence of what we're about. We come together to express Christ. We come together to be around Him and have Him guide and direct and be our all in all. And we come together to do kingdom business. And you look at all that's in the New Testament and you find out that being the ecclesia is a whole lot more than just, you know, singing some songs and and praying and all that. But it involves different things, like in 1 Corinthians 6. If any of you have a dispute with one another, why would you go to a secular judge, you know, to take care of your problem? Why don't you settle it among yourselves? Find a wise person. So Paul is advocating that the body becomes a decision-making context where problems can be faced, where any range of things can be dealt with.
Right.
And we come to the body, and that body becomes a repository of wisdom, again, because of Christ in us. And we can come to that body and seek resolution and help and healing, all kinds of things.
Nice.
So the ecclesia is filled with that meaning of doing business, but we're not talking about, you know, just doing business. We're talking about doing Christ's work.
Right.
Doing His will.
Right.
And then you connect that to the binding and the loosing. He says what is bound in heaven is bound on earth. What is loosed in heaven is loosed on earth. So in other words, this relates to our life together.
Wow.
This is serious business.
Yeah.
And so this word ecclesia opens up a whole vista, you see, that being the body of Christ is a whole lot more than most people ever envision.
Right.
It's about being the brothers and sisters in Christ to one another, to face life together,
wow,
to march through life together.
That's
and that we're free to bring our issues to the body as necessary, or a subset of the body. It doesn't mean everything has to be shared publicly, but we can share appropriately with the body our needs, our concerns, our wrestlings, our doubts, any number of things. And the body is free to respond to the needs that exist,
yeah,
in a multitude of ways. And so just using the word church has become so hackneyed that it really has no, you know, it has no punch.
Right.
But when you really understand what ecclesia means, it has punch. It
yeah.
means something.
Yeah.
We are the people of God. And again, while what I say has to be taken carefully, I don't want to, you know, denigrate anyone, but I do think in light of this concept of ecclesia that you can see that it's a lot more than just two or three brothers and sisters getting together at Starbucks. In other words, we're talking about something here where we're committed to the long haul.
Right.
There's some kind of commitment that we're following the Lord together.
Mm-hmm.
We're pursuing Him together. And I'm not saying you can't do that with three. I'm just saying that the idea that just meeting at Starbucks is church,
right,
that doesn't seem to me to fit the broad range that is involved in the word ecclesia.
Right.
Scholars estimate that we're probably 40 to 60 people in the church of Corinth. So Paul could write, you know, to the ecclesia in Corinth or Colossae or wherever. So it was a group of people that were following the Lord together.
Right.
They were in tandem with each other. And they were being the ecclesia. They were doing what we see in the rudiments of in the word ecclesia. They were having a town meeting with Christ, if you will. Flip over to 18 and where Jesus talks about ecclesia again. And here we have, of course, the famous passage 18:15 on resolving ruptures that come up among brothers and sisters. And so, as you know, Jesus says, if your brother or sister sins against you, go and show him or her their fault just between the two of you. If he or she listens to you, you have won your brother or sister over. But if he will not listen, take two or three others along so that the matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he or she refuses to listen to them, tell it to the ecclesia. So here now you've got the ecclesia involved in a problem-solving situation. And if he or she refuses to listen even to the ecclesia, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you, if two or three of you agree on earth about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. So this passage is, of course, very significant. But here's the point, as I mentioned earlier, that the word ecclesia here obviously refers to some kind of a setting of people, and you've got a problem, and you've tried to resolve the problem one-on-one, and then ultimately with some witnesses, and then if the key in this progress here, the progression, is the response of the person to the people coming. If the person repents, then it's over. You drop it. But if there's not repentance, you have to take it to the next level. And so the ultimate level, the ultimate jury, if you will, or the ultimate context or setting for this is the ecclesia. And if they refuse, and the ecclesia is to speak to them with one voice. And if they refuse to hear the ecclesia, then they have to be treated as an unbeliever in hopes that they will be restored, that they will yet repent. Okay, so then Jesus uses the binding and loosing phrase and the keys of the kingdom. So here, the keys of the kingdom, the binding and the loosing, function within the body of Christ. And the interesting thing is, you see, is that Jesus never says anything here about taking it to the leaders in the ultimate third stage, if you will, the stage farthest down. He never indicates that you take something to the leaders. It's the body. You take it to the body. And the body makes the decision. The body speaks to the person with one voice. And if that voice is rejected, then the body has to make a decision. Not pleasant, but that brings out another point that I'll mention in a moment. So this is binding and loosing. Now, the interesting thing is that binding and loosing was, again, commonplace to the Jewish ear, because the rabbis were the ones that did the binding and loosing. People would come to the rabbis in Jesus' day and say, "How far can we walk on the Sabbath? How much work can I do on the Sabbath?" In other words, they have all kinds of ethical questions. And they would ask the rabbis, and the rabbis would give them their pronouncements and say, "You can go this far, or you can do whatever." So if the binding and loosing then is allowing or forbidding. So the body of Christ, interestingly, is given this responsibility of binding and loosing. Not the rabbis, not some elite group, but the body. You all can be involved in the binding and the loosing.
Right.
Now the key is, of course, because we know how this passage is twisted, and people are disciplined and excommunicated over silly things, like how they part their hair or what kind of clothes they wear or whatever. You know, they're not things that Jesus is concerned about. They may be cultural things. They may be things that a particular group makes hot buttons out of. So we'll talk about that in the next session. But so the point is, the group who involved with the problem has to be sure that they're seeking the Lord in this because they want what is in heaven to be on earth. So we don't want to confront people over things that have nothing to do with Christ.
Right.
We have to ask ourselves, is Christ concerned about this?
Right.
If somebody's having, struggles in different areas that are openly sinful, the body of Christ cannot let those things slide. They have to confront them. But you better be darn sure that there are things that Jesus is concerned about.
Right.
And obviously there are contours of these things given to us in the New Testament. They're pretty obvious. So the problem is, of course, that people have disciplined people and confronted people over things that are stupid.
Right. Absolutely.
The group thinks they're important. The group judges people by those things, but Jesus Christ doesn't.
Right, right.
And so then they tell somebody, well, you'll have to leave our assembly because you won't conform to our rules. But you ask yourself, is this something that Jesus is concerned about? And the answer probably would be no. There's no reason to think he is.
Right.
You all know how much this happens, right? I mean, this is happening to people all the time. And that's why people's thinking who experience these kind of things, their mind gets foggy because they're thinking, is Christ against me? Have I really sinned against him? Because the group's telling me I have. They may be telling me I'm leaving God. And so it does make people who have a sensitive conscience, wonder, am I in sin? And so they wrestle with it. That's why a group better be very careful about what they confront and what they deal with, because they want to be sure that it's something Jesus has on his heart.
Right.
This is another, maybe you or somebody can look this up for me while I'm talking, but there's another passage I couldn't find. I know it's in Matthew, but it's the one where Jesus talks about every scribe, and then he talks about how all the people in the kingdom are scribes. And I think I thought it was in Matthew 13, but I couldn't find it there. But anyway, if one of you can look it up, maybe you can find where that is. But anyway, it's interesting then that the idea of binding and loosing and the idea of being a scribe, which scribes were very limited in Judaism, but now Jesus is saying that all of us are scribes, and all of us participate in the binding and loosing. All of us participate in the keys of the kingdom. And the key, of course, a key is something that opens up. You could say a key allows you to function in a setting. And so the keys of the kingdom are what open up the functioning in the kingdom.
Wow.
And so we have been given that. We have the keys to function in the kingdom.
Cool.
And
awesome.
the Lord Jesus is our leader. He's our king. Mm-hmm. And he leads his body. He leads his sheep. And we have confidence in him. So Jesus said, don't be called leaders because you have one leader, and that is the Messiah.
Yep. Right.
So we do have leadership. Any group that says they don't have leadership is nuts. There's always leadership. The question is, a human or is it Jesus?
Yeah.
And we want the leadership to be Jesus. And so that's another question that Milton mentioned last night. Well, maybe he did, but anyway, the idea of, don't we need leaders? I guess you did mention that, didn't you? Yeah. Don't we need leaders? What about elders? But see, those kind of, once you begin to see the kingdom in a different way, then those kind of questions take on a new perspective. Because we do have a leader. He's Christ.
Yeah.
And we should all be satisfied with that. But that's the struggle. The people want a king.
Yes.
They want a visible leader that they can touch and all that. And have the person tell them what to do and all that. And have the vision. But see, to be part of the kingdom means you have to take responsibility. You're part of it.
Right.
You're a functioning part.
Right.
We've been used to being bumps on a log. We've been used to being a little cog in a machine. But now we see ourselves as we're part of the kingdom. We're functioning with Christ.
Awesome.
And we have the keys of the kingdom to function. Now, one of the functions is this kind of thing here in Matthew 18, which again isn't very pleasant. I suppose most of us don't like confrontations. We don't like, you know, awkward moments.
I
certainly don't. But folks, this is part of kingdom life.
Yep.
You can't get around it. Any family, as you know, any physical family has problems.
Oh yes.
And,
just saying.
And so, you look at 1 Corinthians, you know, they had a lot of problems. But isn't it interesting that Paul never acts like they're finished or that they're right. over? He encourages them in many ways about the spiritual gifts that are in their midst and all of that. And he is very positive toward them.
Mm-hmm.
He believed, even with all their problems, he still believed that they could deal with those problems if they pursued Christ together. And so, problems are inevitable, and that's part of kingdom life. And that isn't very pleasant. It isn't something we want. We certainly don't want to. A group can't live on this,
mm-hmm.
because if it does, it'll just fall apart.
Right.
That's why deepening relationships with one another outside the meeting of the body is so important.
Mm-hmm.
Because the deeper our relationships go with each other, hopefully, you could say, and from the human perspective, that we might be able to avoid some issues or avoid some problems. But when the problems do come, at least we have the relationship base there in Christ to face the problems together instead of running,
right.
which is our history.
Right, right.
Now, you know as well as I do that Matthew 18:15 is one of the toughest visible things to wrestle with in the body of Christ right now. It probably always has been, but right now. If your brother or sister sins against you, go. And that's exactly where things break down. Things come up, hurt feelings, offensiveness, whatever you want to call it. And we're sitting there stewing, and we're upset, and we're angry, and the relationship would seemingly be ruptured, but we don't go. Folks, I encourage you, if the Holy Spirit shows you a rupture, an issue like this, go.
Yes.
95% of the time when you go, it'll get cleared up in 8 minutes.
Yeah, you're right.
Because when you share your issue and they listen to you and then they respond, then most of the time it cleared up.
Yeah.
Because it's usually a verbal misunderstanding or
exactly.
taking words the wrong way or whatever.
You're right.
Yeah.
And if there is a real problem there, then you need to work it out.
Yeah.
Hopefully you won't have to go beyond the two of you. But that's the problem is in the body of Christ at large, is that problems are being taken here and there and everywhere except to the person that you need to go to.
You are so right.
And so people talk about, you know, I'm upset with Mary because he did this. And well, have you gone to Mary? Well, no. Well, you know, that's why things are such a mess. Interpersonal relationships are ruptured, and nobody is lifting a finger to do anything about it.
Wow.
What did Jesus say, folks? How serious this is. He said, if you're at the altar and you're worshiping and you remember your brother or sister has something against you, stop your worship and go to them, be reconciled, and then come back and resume your worship.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Singing and praising him should be stopped until everything is okay horizontally.
Wow. Yeah.
We just don't take that seriously. Do we really believe that if we're not at peace with the other brothers and sisters, that we might as well just go home? What's the point of coming together and acting like what everything is okay when it isn't?
Yeah.
And we're singing and praising him, but it's wrong. If we cannot love the one we see, how can we claim to love the one we can't see?
Right.
Right. Our love is made visible by the ones we see.
Yes.
How I relate to you.
Yes.
It's not ethereal. It's not, you know, pie in the sky. It's right there.
Right.
It's people that I'm in relationship with. So this is again, shows that there's a lot more to ecclesia than just, you know, the outward things that we think of.
Right.
It's about caring about relationships. It's about repairing relationships.
Yeah.
And again, ruptures will come. There's no way a body of believers can go together for years and years without there being tough times.
Yeah.
It'll happen. The issue is, what are you going to do when it does happen? Are you going to run, or are you going to work it out?
Right.
And Paul, again, was not shocked at the problems that these groups had. His shock was that they weren't dealing with them properly. So he was concerned about the repair, not the fact that a problem happened.
Yeah.
And again, we're sort of far away from that, because in most entities that call themselves churches, The feeling is that you can't let anything out that's abnormal. Everything has to be good, and, you know, everything's fine. But the truth is, people are sitting there, their marriages are falling apart, things are going on, but you can't talk about it. Because it's not a hospital, it's a palace.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
But I'm afraid the more viable image would be hospital.
Mm.
We need healing, we need help, we need one another. We need to come alongside one another. Be there for one another. That's what it's all about. I just want you to think about, again, it's hard for us to relate to this, but just try to think about how radical what Jesus is saying was in the first century. Here the people were used to religious experts, the scribes, the Pharisees, the rabbis. These were the religious big shots. And they were going to these people for everything, right? And they were giving the rules. And they were defining what's allowable and what isn't. Jesus says, my people, you bind and loose. Imagine how radical. What? Me? You know, I'm not a scribe. Yes, you are.
Wow.
I'm not a religious expert. Good. So you have to appreciate that what I'm saying to you was radical in the first century. I mean, to say that his body had the keys of the kingdom and that they could administer the Lord's will among themselves, that's radical stuff.
Kind of like lawyers running the government.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. So what does Paul say to the Corinthians? If you guys are going to judge angels, how much more the mundane things of this world? So there's a sense, you see, in which the judgment has been given to the ecclesia, not judgment to condemn and, you know,
right,
that kind of
right,
false
right.
stuff, but judgment to take care of issues in the body,
right.
to love one another in such a way to resolve things and repair things. And it's pretty obvious that the body of Christ at large is not doing a very good job of this, because we know for sure that many believers are going to court with each other.
Mm.
Many believers are ruptured deeply, won't speak to each other, and nobody will take a step to try to repair anything. Tim knows this well, because Tim's been part of a Christian conciliation service or whatever for years, and he's been in conflict resolution for umpty dump years. He knows that Christians have a lot of fights. They have a lot of disputes, and it's ugly. But Paul says, why would you go to an unbelieving judge? You folks take care of it.
Right, right.
But once you put it like that, see, now you're talking about commitment. Now you're talking about love.
Real love.
You're talking about sticking it out.
Wow.
You're talking about some times that aren't going to be so comfortable.
Yeah, you're right.
So that's what we're getting into in this body life, this kingdom life. I'm sorry, even though we hope that it'll be mostly joyful and happy and all, there are going to be times when it's going to be tough.
Yeah.
But again, you already know that from your physical families. I doubt that any of your physical families were pristine and lovely and there was no sin and it was like new heaven and a new earth. So most of our families had their issues.
Nuclear battle.
Right. So if that's the case in physical families, we hope that there will be more joy and love and all in the body of Christ. But the reality is, if we're together, if we're close to each other, you're going to have some friction at some point. And we need to face that.
Yeah.
And not act like it's some big deal.
Right.
But again, the deeper we're making our relationships, the better we'll be able to handle those bumpy times.
Right.
And that's the problem in most cases. There aren't deep relationships. And when you try to confront problems with no relationship, it's a witch hunt.
Yeah.
It's terrible.
Yeah.
Now, I wanted to go back to, you don't have to turn to it, but in Matthew 16, when he gave the keys to the 12, I just wanted to say something I think is pretty important, because again, the Roman Catholic Church makes a big deal about the keys being given to the apostles. But we need to appreciate that apostle means sent one, and sent one is not a gender-specific function.
Sure. Right.
And the Roman Catholic Church makes a big deal about that. You know, it was 12 men. Why? Some people, that's another question people ask. Why weren't there some female apostles listed there with, in the original there with Jesus? Well, I would suggest to you that I think it's pretty clear, but, you know, it's something you have to bring out of the flow of the narrative. But I think that when you see Jesus as presenting himself as a new Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons. And Jesus is picking 12 male apostles because he's a new Jacob and he's creating a new Israel.
Right.
And that new Israel is going to fulfill the promise to Abraham that your seed will be like the sand of the sea and the stars in the sky. And it will include people not just from Israel, but from people all over the earth. And so I believe that's the typology that's going on there. And we know from Romans 16 that there was a female apostle named Junia. Yeah. And so apostle is not a gender-specific function.
Right.
And so we need to maybe know that because people raise that up all the time. And furthermore, it must be pointed out and underscored that in Luke 8 we're told that, you know, many women followed Jesus, were traveling around with Jesus and the 12. And that the ladies were using their resources to help Jesus and the 12. So and those women basically were like a troop that followed him, and they were at the cross.
Yeah.
When the men had run away, the women were there. So you can see there's a whole thread of female faithfulness there in Jesus' life that was not present with the males. And so Jesus had a high regard for his female disciples.
Yeah.
And of course, no Jewish rabbi had any female disciples. They were all male. Mm-hmm. So for Jesus to have female disciples was radical. And as you know, Mary sitting at his feet was radical because she was invading the men's space.
Right.
And there she was sitting at Jesus' feet. She didn't care what the societal mores were. She wanted Christ and she wanted to be at his feet.
Awesome. Awesome.
Now the next little thing I want to say is, you know, is controversial, but hear me out. And so trust me, I know there's many opinions on this, but I do feel pretty strongly that in light of what I've shared, the little I've shared today, should put maybe some of this into perspective. But you've probably all heard this from various sources. The reason our society is in such bad shape is because the church has not impacted culture. Have you heard that?
Yes,
once.
Okay. Well, I would just like to suggest to you that the kingdom of God is a counterculture. It's a minority within culture, any culture that exists. And we need to be careful with all these voices that are coming out at us, you know. We need to really carefully evaluate them. I don't know how many times I've heard people say that it's our calling to change the culture. Well, the Lord is free to do whatever he wants with our presence in this world, but I cannot find anywhere in the New Testament where we are told to change a culture. Nowhere. And for all the airtime that this idea gets, I don't see it anywhere in the New Testament.
You're right.
Now, we may impact the culture
right.
by our lifestyle and all. I don't deny that. But I'm saying to say that it's our calling to change culture, to me, is a false command.
Mm.
The Lord nowhere puts that on your conscience.
Right.
And again, people get distracted. We all have so much time in the day. And there are all these voices saying we need to give ourselves, you know, to the Democrats or the Republicans or the Libertarians or whoever. And you can do as much of that as you wish. That's your freedom. But the point is, in light of what I've talked about today, shouldn't we maybe reorient ourselves to Jesus' kingdom?
Mm. Amen.
I want to use my time for his kingdom.
Right, right.
The kingdoms of this world I know will perish.
Right.
They're passing away. No nation has lasted forever and ever. They all rise and fall.
That's right.
Isn't the average about 200 years or less? So,
thanks a lot,
I mean, so it's so easy for us to get all wrapped up. You know, voices start coming, you know, we need to do this, we need to change that. And it's so easy for people to get sucked into these agendas.
You're right. You're right.
But where is that in the New Testament?
Wow.
And I know that our Lord says many things about us being involved in his body. And probably that's going to keep most of us pretty busy. Most of us probably have trouble finding time to develop relationships with other believers. And that's where the emphasis is. Again, there are 58 one another's in the New Testament.
Yes.
Mm. Is it any wonder the bodies aren't healthy when those 58 one another's are being neglected or buried? That's where we need to put the emphasis.
Wow.
That's the revelation of the Lord.
Wow.
The Son wants to express himself through us to one another in a multitude of ways.
You're right. Absolutely.
So I would just encourage you, be careful about getting sucked into agendas that have very little to do with the building up of the body of Christ and a lot to do with human kingdoms that will perish. Jesus was asked, and Jesus' reply is very significant, isn't it? My kingdom is not of this world. If it was, implication, my servants would fight.
Right, right.
So Jesus clearly draws a line. Mm-hmm. My kingdom is of a different radical nature.
Mm-hmm.
My kingdom is an upside down kingdom where the greatest are at the bottom.
Mm.
There's no ladder to climb in my kingdom.
Right.
You're all brothers and sisters. So think on those few thoughts on that. Another important dimension in this whole thing is what Paul calls the concept of first fruits. Folks, in this age, we're not going to have it all. And I think that would help a lot of people in their assessment and their dreams and all that kind of stuff. In this age, anything you have of Christ, which is a lot,
yep.
but you have to remember what Paul said, it's first fruits. The harvest is yet to come. The harvest is the new heaven and the new earth, where there'll be no curse, no tears, all the former things are passed away. That's what we're looking for. A new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Anything we have in this age is first fruits, looking for the harvest. And that's where some groups go screwy, because they end up with this triumphalism. Oh, we're going to conquer, you know, we're going to be the, you know, they're putting themselves at the center of God's purposes and all that. And it ends up being a fiasco. Folks, you're not going to have it all in this age. You can have much more than you have now and all that, but I'm just saying, it'll keep you from becoming perfectionistic or disappointed in people. It'll help you realistically assess where we are.
Good word. Good word.
We are in an age of first fruits. If there was no harvest, then we wouldn't need faith. Once we have the harvest, faith will not be necessary because it will be sight.
Right.
Right now, we don't have the sight. So we've got to keep that in perspective.
Good word.
So everything's always a balance. Yes, the kingdom of God is intruded into this world. And yes, we can experience so much. But whatever that so much is, it's still for under the rubric of first fruits. We will not have the harvest in this age. That's the way God has made it. He wants us to have a hope. And the hope is the resurrection of the dead and the new heaven and the new earth. That's what we look for.
Right, right.
So I think that some people's zeal for God's house now sometimes, becomes a little, way out of balance because they're forgetting that this is first fruits. They want everything now. And obviously many Pentecostals and many charismatics, lean very heavily that direction because they're teaching people things that are, a little off kilter and their sights are getting out of balance. I met a guy years ago who was in Colorado, and he was part of a church, and they believed that you could have immortality now, in this age. And the pastor bragged that he had been there 15 years and had never conducted a funeral. He was teaching people they didn't have to die. So obviously that's an extreme landing point, but the point is they wanted it all now. And so they were building this theology that would obviously crumble. So we've got to remember we have a hope, and the hope is our Lord Jesus coming. And we see him as he is. And we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye.
Yes.
And we will be in a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness.
Good word, John.
Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added to you. Well, we've learned today, I hope, that what does that mean? It means seek Jesus Christ. He's the kingdom. Seek him. And all these other things will come to pass. What you do with children, elders, the rapture, all these issues. Seek Christ and his kingdom, and all these other things will fall into place. And that, what Milt said last night was so important, because we've got to get the foundations right, and that's where most of the thing is off kilter. People are, in America at least, are concerned, you all know this, we're always concerned about issues. I want to know what the Bible teaches about this. And we spend time focusing on these issues. And these issues, like it or not, divide us. Mm. You see it all the time. People say they have a revelation, and that revelation causes them to separate from people and start a new group. And then they have a revelation, and it's gone on and on. So now we have at least 25,000 denominations. And they all claim, like it or not, they all claim to be closer to the truth than the other guys. Somebody's wrong. They're probably all far from the truth. Because it's not about Jesus. If it was all about Jesus, how could there be 25,000? Like you said, a million. How could there be a million pieces unless we make it like that? Wow. He's a rock. He's one.
Yes, yes.
So we need to seek him first. And I assure you that all the other things will fall into place.
Mm-hmm.
And you can come together with people with diverse beliefs and backgrounds and all that kind of stuff, and you can love each other and have a great time in Christ. And your view on last things or whatever doesn't have to intrude and separate you and make you fight.
Right.
Doesn't mean you can't discuss these things over coffee in a civil way or whatever, but the point is that's not what we're about.
Wow.
You can be wrong on a lot of things, but you better not be wrong on Christ. Christ is what it's about.
Yes.
And if we could just get us and everyone to see that would be the salve that would bring such peace and beauty to everything.
Wow.
And so yeah. We can't change everything. We can only work on ourselves. Amen. The buck stops with us.
Yeah.
So I'd encourage you all that you focus on Jesus Christ. Amen. Pursue him. Amen. And he'll he'll bless your life and the body.
Take a drink.
Toast.
Toast.
Raise your glass to Christ.
So that's pretty much what I have to say. And I am going to allow a little time for questions, but I want you to ask questions only that
you want to
about
ask
what
questions.
I said, not about what we do with children. Yes, just for a little while. My answer to you is going to be a little bit of a Bill Clinton kind of an answer, but
wow,
or just a politician's answer.
Yeah, that's
but
better.
That's better. 98-99% of the time, that kind of consideration is way premature.
Yeah. Yeah.
Again, see, our minds jump toward certain passages or concepts or whatever about leaders, but the point is, I would say to groups, don't even think about all that for 2 to 5 years. In other words, we need to develop the 58 one another's.
Amen.
That's where the emphasis is. And if you function with people for a period of time, then down the pike, the Lord can reveal other things about the passages you read. But why should we focus on those when we're not even, you know, learning body life together? Oh, yeah. Yeah. Well, it's a tough thing because, again, there's so much, it's like the layers of the onion, you know. There's so many traditions and misconceptions and assumptions about leadership that are just plain out wrong. So you have to spend time peeling off all the layers. And so my point, again, is why don't we spend our time pursuing Christ, and he'll show us about all that other stuff down the pike. But I must say something about Hebrews 13, because that's the hammer that people use to hit people on the head.
It's okay.
The NIV rendition of that, at least the version I have here, the NIV, is horrible. I mean, it says obey them and submit to their authority. Well, there's nothing in the Greek text about authority. That word isn't there. And the word, the way they translate obey, I mean, it's many New Testament scholars in their commentaries and all point out that the verb there, patho, basically means to persuade. It's the same word used in Acts when Paul persuaded them out of the Old Testament that Jesus was the Christ. So it's in the middle voice. So it literally means let yourselves be persuaded by your guides. So it has nothing to do with blind obedience or submitting to an office or anything like that.
Right.
And of course, the idea of their authority, that isn't even in the text.
There's
and yet people are reading that in the Bible.
Yeah.
And that's why there's so much confusion. But again, see, that opens up another Pandora's box, because the whole thing is let yourselves be persuaded by your leaders. Those people were in relationships.
Yeah.
They knew those people. And here's the biggest question. Why is the author of Hebrews pointing them three times in that chapter to those leaders? Because they were holding on to Jesus Christ and the new covenant. That's the essence of it. He's not pointing them out because of an office or anything like that. It's because he's exhorting them from all different angles to hold on to Christ and don't go back to the synagogue. And these people were good examples of that. So that's why he's pointing them to them and to let yourselves be persuaded by them, because they're pointing to you, to Christ, not Moses.
Right.
And it's interesting in verse 24 when he mentions the leaders that they aren't even there. He says, greet the leaders. So they may have been in prison. Who knows? But the point is they weren't even there. So again, the letter wasn't written to the leaders. It was written to the folks.
Right.
So there's just so much that needs to be, you know, thought about in all this. And
you address a lot of that in your book.
What?
You address a lot of that in your book.
On Facebook, a brother asked the group, how does God form leaders? So I wrote a reply to that, and I think it came out pretty good. But I basically said that the missing dimension in all this is what Paul says, know those who labor among you. Mm-hmm. And most leadership is being approached without relationship. And so when a church loses a pastor and they want a new one, then they bring in somebody they don't know. He preaches his best sermon, and then they gets interviewed. And I'm being simplistic, but overall, this is what happens. And all that. So, I mean, the people come in, they don't really know them. They haven't spent 5 years with them, seeing them in all vicissitudes of life and all that. So, to me, that's the issue, is that many leaders have never been brothers and sisters in the body.
Right.
And that is the context out of which true leadership arises.
Right.
Absolutely. Is out of real body life over a period of years.
Yeah.
And that's what's missing.
Yeah.
People don't know those that they are recognizing.
Right.
And if that knowledge is there, great. But today, it's missing. It's not there. And so when you have all this thousands of books on leadership, but there's no relationship, that's a train wreck right there.
It's
your structure of how you do traditional church doesn't want to permit relationship.
Right, absolutely.
Right. Right. Yeah. Thankfully, there are many local churches that are trying to develop relationships, but for the most part, the structure does not encourage relationships, that's for sure. And so this is a huge topic, and it's very important. But as I already said earlier, Jesus is our leader, and let's start with that.
Yeah.
Because most of us don't even have that sort of worked out yet. So until we let him be the head and the leader, let's just focus on that. That'll keep us busy. And then 5 years from now, we can worry about apostles and prophets and evangelists and all that other stuff.
Yep.
I spoke on leadership in Bath, New York a couple of years ago, and it was a group of in a home, and they pretty much all come out of the same charismatic church. And so I poured my heart out to them about a lot of things I've shared with you. And so I opened up for questions. And what's the first question? What about the fivefold ministry in light of what you're saying? Yeah. So it's like, again, the person was asking that question out of a grid. That's the only grid they knew.
Yeah.
That's
the only thing.
Yeah.
You had to kill
that person. Because I'm just
Yeah.
Cultural influences. So part of it is allow Christ to really reign, that is not just abandoning like our religious cultural influences, but all these other ones, or is it, do you respect those and bring them? I guess I'm like asking in wrestling because we have so much people trying to, like sometimes like cultural influences trump Christ, and we have to
right.
respect that.
Yeah.
And so I guess these
yeah.
are wrestling.
Yeah. Well, again, Ephesians 3:10 is such an awesome scripture that through the ecclesia, the manifold wisdom of God might be manifested now. So that manifold wisdom is certainly, of course, almost endless. But some of the things that would be in that manifold wisdom would be like the body of Christ displaying to a watching world and to the principalities and powers a place where gender is not the benchmark, your color is not your benchmark, your economic status is not your
right,
benchmark,
right.
your education is not the benchmark. It's Christ.
Right.
And
right.
so that seems to me to be a key.
Yeah.
So again, until the body of Christ basically has stunk in those areas over the year,
yeah.
over the years.
Yeah.
And so, if we're not displaying that manifold wisdom of God, is it any wonder the world is looking at the church and thinking, you know, it's a waste of time.
Mm-hmm.
We need to be displaying what's right. And again, we can't change everything, but we can work on what is around us. And so that's a huge question, but yeah, it's the main thing is we're to display. We're the place that people should see something different.
Yep.
And tragically, many churches are just displaying what the world offers.
Right.
So it isn't really that much different. Even to the point of, you know, having a CEO and, you know, and the whole everything pretty much looks like a secular corporation.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a tragic thing. But I just think we need to work on being displaying Christ to a watching world and a watching principalities.
Yeah.
And let the Lord work out all the
yeah.
details.
Good job. Yeah.
That's it. Okay. We better stop. So we'll have a break, go to the bathroom, have a donut, refill my coffee.